Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're continuing the series called His Story, Your Story, episode number 21. I don't know why I started numbering them. I guess I was curious. I'll be done when I'm done. There's no particular number in mind. Actually, there was a number in mind. I have to be really honest about that. I thought, well, 12 is a good biblical number. I'll do it in 12. Well, got past 12, and I thought 24 is a good biblical number. That's 2 times 12. There's 24 thrones in heaven that are described in the book of Revelation. That'll work good, and now I'm looking forward a little further than that. Unfortunately, the next biblical number is really the number 40. I'm not going that far with this. We'll be done by then, and we'll be on to the next thing. But, you know, it's all connected. It's all good. I mean, are you, you know, preaching a series in the book of Ephesians? Are you preaching a series in the book of Exodus? Are you preaching a topical series through the entire Bible? It doesn't really matter. It's all God's Word, and it's all connected through. One of the best Bible commentaries I've ever seen is by Donald Barnhouse. And Barnhouse wrote a commentary on the book of Romans that is 2 volumes and stacked together probably form an impressive 9 or 10 inches of book upon your desktop. 2 volumes on a single book of the Bible called the book of Romans. And he was asked if he was going to write any others. And he said, no. He said, it's a Bible commentary. It's a commentary, really, on the entire Bible. It just happens to be centered around the book of Romans. So wherever we find ourselves in Scripture, we find these connections through the Bible, because the Bible, after all, is a singular story. And that story is the story of Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have been adopted into the family of God and the promises of Abraham, this is also your story. And that is the name of the series, His Story, Your Story. And so we're in Acts chapter 2. And what we spoke about last time, the last couple of times, we spoke about the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in prediction by Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And they began to proclaim the Word of God. Many of them were proclaiming, and they were proclaiming in multiple languages to minister to all the people from all around the world that were there to celebrate Pentecost. And it centers in on Peter, who stands up to preach. And, it, you know, many of them were preaching, and many things were preached, but we're given a summary sermon of what Peter was preaching. And we talked about that some last time. And we saw the fact that God chose to continue His work through the proclamation of His Word. And we saw last time, we even looked at some verses from 1 Corinthians that describes it as the foolishness of preaching that God chose to fulfill and to drive forward the reestablishment of the kingdom of heaven. So it's a profound thing that we're taking a look at. Well, the Holy Spirit came with great signs and wonders. Peter preached. He preached that the Old Testament was predicting what they were seeing. All this activity and all these signs that they were seeing, this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, according to Peter. And he went on to speak about Jesus and how Jesus was proven by the Scriptures. Went on to talk about how Jesus was attested to them by signs and finally by the resurrection. And then he implicated the crowd personally in the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And I want to pick up right there with the last line of his summary sermon in verse 36. And I want to read through verse 41 to get us right to where we need to start today. So in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 36, this is what it says. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So that brings us where we'll start today. We'll be focusing on verse 42. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about the numbers here. At the beginning of chapter 1, we found that the disciples, or middle of chapter 1, the disciples were all together, and it seems that there were perhaps about 120 of them or so together at that time in the upper room and praying with one another and being together when the Holy Spirit came upon them. We know that Jesus appeared to as many as possibly 500 all at once, but there weren't all 500 there apparently at that moment. There were some 120 of them. But then notice here at the end of Peter's preaching, and a summary, I believe, of the end of the day's activity begins with verse 41 here. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 added to them. Now I want you to notice that they had a movement of membership. In verse 40, he encourages the people, save yourselves from this crooked or corrupt generation. And then in verse 41, it says, added that day were about 3,000 souls. They moved from one place and they became part of another. They were those people, now they are these people. And it's very important to see that transition happen and what the difference made. And now the question would become, what would they do? Jesus said he was going to build a church. That is, he was going to build a community. The word means the called out ones. And he talked about building this. And the Old Testament God talked about the fact, I am going to call a nation that was not a nation. And he is speaking of the church. I'm going to call into existence. And that's the ones that come are the ones whom called. They were added, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, Peter said in verse 39. He called together these people and assembled them into a distinct people. People of the kingdom of God. Citizens of heaven. What were their lives to be like? What were they to do now? Oh, okay, all right, we're members of the kingdom of God. Good, I'm glad that's over. I'll hang my certificate on the wall and go back to what I was doing before. But it's not that kind of club. There are clubs like that, but there are clubs that require more, that are more. What were they to do now? John came preaching that there was a kingdom of heaven coming and it was necessary to repent. Jesus came teaching that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was at hand, therefore repent. And Peter comes and preaches and they say, what do we do? And he says, repent. And they went from being citizens of the world to being citizens of the kingdom. They're distinct now. They're members of the household of God. They've received the spirit of adoption, as it's described by Paul. Now, it's very clear that their primary mission would be to continue this proclamation of the gospel. But now that they formed this community, how are they going to live? What would be the content of the proclamation? Because all other occasions from this point forward are going to be different. Some would be tempted to say, we just take Acts chapter 2 and we just go everywhere we go and everyone we meet and we just read them Acts chapter 2 because it worked for Peter to save 3,000 that day. It'll work for us here. But that was a special occasion. It would be pretty strange to someone, you show up in their living room, you've gotten the invitation to come tell them about Jesus, and you stand up in their living room and say, men of Judea, they would look at you strangely. And you would say, and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And they'd be like, okay, maybe this isn't for me. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. Can you imagine the questions that would formulate in your family sitting around a Thanksgiving table? You're describing why it is you're thankful. And they're like, not drunk. Is someone passing out wine I don't know about? You didn't pour me any. It might come upon them strangely, but even more strange than that, Peter starts quoting Old Testament scriptures and stuff and saying, this Jesus is a fulfillment of these things, and you crucified him, and we'd be preaching this to people who, what are the scriptures? What do you mean the Bible? What are you talking about? I didn't crucify. The guy wasn't even there. It was almost 2,000 years ago. So it's going to be different. And the question going ahead for these new believers that have responded to Peter, that are now grouped together, their residency is changed from one of earth to one of heaven. What do we tell people? What are we going to describe? And where do we get our information for how it is we ought to live? Because surely being a citizen of heaven is going to add more requirements than being a citizen of Kentucky. Though sometimes I wonder. But what were they going to do? Let me read to you the next verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were dedicated to these four things that are listed here. And it's fascinating. I'm just going to dwell on this first one today, the apostles' teaching. And I want to point out, first of all, that this was a continual dedication, that the verb tense is phrased in such a way in the Greek as this was a lifestyle for them. This was a continuation. It wasn't for a period. It wasn't something they did one time. We're going to have a seminar on the apostles' teaching. We're going to take the seminar and be done with it. No, they were continually dedicated to the apostles' teaching, or some of your translations might have doctrine. And doctrine has become the D word among Christians. Well, I don't want to know anything about doctrine. That's like theology. I don't want to do theology. Look, if you've ever had a thought about God, you are doing theology. And you ought to be scared to death whether you're doing it right. Have you considered that? That if you're having thoughts about God, if you have some opinion of what he is, if you've heard something and you've incorporated it into that body of knowledge in your mind that you categorize under God, you are a theologian. And you just need to get used to the idea. No matter what you think of your own personal intellect and your own personal abilities, God made the gospel to be considered, to be learned, to be weighed and believed. How can you believe if you haven't understood? How can you understand if you haven't looked? So this is fascinating. Continually dedicated to the apostles' teaching. Well, our first response might be, oh darn, they're dead. I don't know if you've ever responded to anything like that before. But we read they were continually dedicated to the apostles' teaching, and we read that and say, I want to be dedicated to the apostles' teaching, but the problem is they died a long time ago. Because where the apostles, where it's used as a proper noun, if you would, in the New Testament, refers to a group of men who were actually there, who actually saw Jesus Christ. And so they're gone. Some people say, no, the apostolic thing goes on. Other people are called apostles. Well, the word was messenger. It meant messenger or an envoy or a diplomat. But it was used in a different way concerning these fellows who actually were there with Jesus. The apostles are gone. What do we do? Well, we still have their teaching. Talk more about that in a moment. First of all, I think it's important that why are we so fascinated? Preachers are fascinated with this passage of Acts. And it's very often the new preacher will show up at a church and he will preach the end of Acts chapter 2 because it is when the church was newest, when it was most pure. And they'll say, this is what church ought to be. And they will proclaim these things that they were dedicated to and what it was they were doing and prescribe them to the church. But do you remember last time I said there are some parts of Scripture that are descriptive and some parts that are prescriptive? Descriptive meaning it's just telling you what happened. Prescriptive meaning it's telling you what to do and to think. While we know the book of Acts is a historical narrative, it is descriptive. But the descriptive becomes prescriptive when it corresponds to other commands we're given in other parts of the Bible that are prescriptive. So if something says, be dedicated to the Word of God, learn the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, think on these things and whatsoever, when those commands are given, and then we come here and we see it being practiced, now we can take the practice and prescribe it to ourselves. Always being careful to understand they're in a particular context and being careful of the differences between their situation and ours, but in principle, we can apply these things because they're commanded elsewhere. And so that's why we're so fascinated with this piece of Scripture, because everything that happens here in these last verses, in verses 42 through 47 in the book of Acts, is commanded elsewhere to do. And so it becomes something that we can prescribe ourselves to do. Now, the beautiful thing about this example that we're given in the book of Acts is it is so early on that the church has just started proclaiming the truth, that the Holy Spirit first came upon them. It hasn't yet been spoiled by many things. I think that Satan was on his heels after the resurrection. I think that he was probably so likely blind to what was going to happen and stunned by what happened, that Jesus rose from the dead, that I don't think for once he knew what he was going to do. And I think the church got launched and his head was still spinning. I also think the church hadn't done any of its own syncretization. That is, it hadn't looked around at culture and say, oh, these people have this holiday. Maybe we can reach them if we made up a holiday to correspond with it. And the church started doing that a few hundred years into its existence. Came up with a lot of error and difficulties and things like that. It's also a pure time because they didn't yet have any buildings. They didn't yet have any committees. And they didn't yet have any curriculum. They had the apostles teaching, and they had the apostles themselves. And so we see a very pure time, and that's why we're so attracted to this end of chapter 2 in the book of Acts, because it is a pure time. It is the beginning. It is, what was it like right at the start? And that's why we're taking a look at it. So let's move on to the questions that we ask every time about every event we come to in the Bible in this series. First of all, how does the dedication to the apostles' teaching fit into God's salvation plan? First of all, this, it is the content of the message we proclaim. Last time, the sermon was called Proclamation, and it was about the fact that proclamation is the chosen medium for God to expand the kingdom here on earth, is by the proclamation. And so when it comes to the very logical next question, okay, so we have to proclaim. What do we proclaim? The answer is the apostles' teaching. The Holy Spirit brought the power. The proclamation is the chosen medium, that is how it is we're going to do it. And the apostles' teaching, therefore, is the content, what we're going to say. And the content, folks, is important. As we talked about last time, the intellect, man's ability to think and to reason, is never bypassed in the salvation plan. It is never bypassed. There is always a proclamation of the truth of the gospel, and there is always a reception and understanding of that information before other things happen. And that clears up a lot of confusion we found, because in the book of Acts, sometimes you have tongues being spoken. Sometimes you have the Holy Spirit coming upon people at baptism. Sometimes you have the Holy Spirit come upon them when hands are laid on them. And we can't make a rule out of any of those things because they are varied and they change. But something that is always present is the proclamation of the gospel and therefore the content of the apostles' teaching. And so when we look back at the book of Acts and we want to prescribe what it is our church ought to do, then we can prescribe we ought to proclaim the apostles' teaching and allow the rest to be conducted by God as he sees fit. And so the content is always important. How does this fit into God's salvation plan? The apostles' teaching is what God uses to sanctify his people, that is, to set them apart. When Jesus prayed for you and I, the night right before he was arrested and taken into custody to be crucified, one of the things he prayed for you and I, his disciples there and his disciples that would believe after them, was this: sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, Jesus was praying to the Father, Father, take these people that believe in me and set them apart and make them holy unto you, and do it with your word. And as a preacher, this is one of the most frustrating truths of the Bible, because again and again and again, you see Christians struggle to live what they perceive as the Christian life. They struggle to follow the rules. They struggle to be the kind of person with the kind of character that they think should be a Christian. They struggle to have joy, which is kind of interesting. It's like determining yourself to be happy. You just can't do it. They will struggle to give up certain things that are unlike what they believe to be Christian behavior and what the Bible clearly teaches against. They will struggle and struggle to do the right things, to look the right part, to play the right person, and they do it all by themselves. And that is not what Jesus prescribed. Jesus prayed to the Father, so it reveals the will of God. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. In other words, the word is the key to making you Christian. That's really important to understand. It is the key to making us faithful. It is the key to giving us joy. It is the key to bringing us peace. It is the key to all those things. It is the key to what we call our sanctification, our setting apart, not apart from everything in the world, but our setting apart unto God, to be fitting for him, to be reflective of his character. Well, what is then the word? What is the apostles' teaching? Well, it's very simply this. It's clearly the Old Testament scriptures. When the apostles are teaching, they're constantly referring back to the Old Testament. They're constantly bringing the Old Testament and showing this is the fulfillment of these prophecies in the Old Testament. And then they'll also take the Old Testament and say, this was a picture of this truth about Jesus Christ. And they're constantly going back to the Old Testament, bringing forth truth about Jesus. The apostles' teaching also includes the Gospels, written by the apostles or dictated or gathered together from the knowledge of the apostles. All four Gospels are their teaching. This is who Jesus was. This is what he did. This is how people responded. This is what they did to him. This is what his disciples were like. And it even names them. And so that is part of the apostles' teaching. But then in addition to the gospel, then we have all these letters that follow it. What you have after the book of Acts, which is historical narrative of what happened right after the gospels, you get into Romans and Corinthians and all these other things that are named for usually who they were sent to or who wrote them. And they were written by the apostles. And they were written to churches. And they have application to us today. So what is the content of the apostles' teaching? It is the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the apostles' teaching. And people say, well, surely they said more than could be written down in books. Yes. This is the part of the apostles' teaching that the Holy Spirit felt we needed. And so we need not speculate beyond it. There's also the book of Revelation, which is prophecy that is given to us. And the interesting thing about the book of Revelation is almost every verse in the book of Revelation is bringing forth something from the Old Testament. It's been rearranged and understood now through the gospel of Jesus Christ to be put together into a way for his church to understand it. the book of Revelation is part of it. This content, these things, with the help of the Holy Spirit, applies truth to our hearts, it conforms our minds, and it affects our wills. Now, everywhere, Christianity is defined by obedience to God and His commands, particularly the commands to love. But this is always an informed obedience. God did not ordain that we should hear the gospel and then become mind-numbed robots. We will be increasingly convinced and forever surrendering to the truth of the Word of God. We will ever be moving forward in our walk with God. And that is how He designed it to be. So therefore, this is what should inform all our faith and practice. We need go nowhere else. It was good enough for the church in Acts chapter 2 to have the apostles' teaching. And it is good enough for us. It does not need to continue beyond it. Where else does this fit into God's salvation plan? This protects truth. The apostles' teaching protects truth. Doctrine, the D word, is the only division between truth and error. Do you understand that? How do we know what is true and right about God, and how do we know what is not? Why does it make a difference? Because if we harbor wrong ideas about God, we are in idolatry. We are worshiping a God that is not. And so if we want to be worshipers of the true God, we need the truth in order to do that. And that is defined in the apostles' teaching. The letters frequently address error. And it always uses the scripture or the teachings of the apostles to combat it. So whenever we come into error, whenever we discover error within ourselves or within the church or those around us, we address it how? We address it with scripture. And believe me, there's nothing new under the sun. People are tempted to look around and say, well, this is a new thing and humanism is new. God didn't see this one coming. No, folks, humanism is as old as the Tower of Babel. It's nothing new under the sun that comes at us. All these so-called new ideas and evolutionary thinking and things like that, none of these things are new. They're all addressed by the principles found in Scripture. The further we get from the context might make it more difficult for us to apply these things, but they will always apply. The apostles' teaching protects truth. And think about it. That has always been the case. It's always been the Word of God that has protected truth. I want to take you all the way back into the garden. God gave them one rule. The tree in the midst of the garden, don't eat from it. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Satan comes along and says, did God really say? And Eve misquotes God's teaching to the serpent. Probably Adam's fault, because Eve hadn't been made yet. When the command was given, Eve misquotes scripture back to the serpent, and the serpent is then able to say, you will not surely die. Adam should have stepped in. Said, oh, we certainly will. God said exactly that. He said, you will surely die when you eat that. How about Cain and Abel? Do you realize God had a talk with Cain before he killed Abel? God came and said, hey, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But Cain ignored God's word and killed his brother and brought a great curse upon himself and his descendants. What about the case of Noah? What about the case of Abraham? What about the case of Israel? All the crazy stuff that happens between the book of Exodus and Malachi can be attributed to their following or not following the word of God. God always gave the word, and He gave it so that it would be known and understood and obeyed. God always made His covenants, and He always made those covenants with words, and He always expressed expectations within the covenants, and He always gave promises. If God handled his word like we handled his word, where would we be? God always kept his side of the covenants. And as a matter of fact, he kept our side too, in the death of Christ. So what does this dedication of the apostles' teaching then say about the salvation into which we've been called? It's definite. We are in a definite salvation. It can be searched in the scriptures. Everything we read accords to what we believe. It's incredible. It's not some ambiguous, hard-to-reach kind of thing. It's not that we have to blindly grope around and find our way for it. Here it is. It is written in the scriptures. Who God is, what he's like, what he's done, how then we ought to live, all these things are there for us. We have a definite salvation. What else does this say? It tells us that it's all-encompassing. That this salvation that God has provided for us encompasses the mind and our emotions and our will. It's all involved. Something else it tells us about salvation is that it's historical. The Holy Spirit inspired the eyewitnesses to write down about Jesus himself, what exactly happened, about the church itself and the apostles when it began. We have a historical faith because of the apostles' teaching. It also tells us that it is timeless because the salvation that we are brought into, when you read the book of Acts, the salvation comes to people that are profoundly diverse in their backgrounds. It comes to Jews, but it also comes to Gentiles. And of the Gentiles, it comes to folks like the Greeks who were kind of philosophical and believed certain things and a pantheon of gods, to even people who were considered barbarian at the time that were, you know, had different religions, different ways of thinking, weren't too much into wisdom and things like that. It came to very diverse people. People so diverse that it's still covering them all to this day. There's no one that the Bible comes across that it hasn't considered. It's also clear. Our salvation is clear. It's this Bible. And rightly interpreted in the way, if you'll come on Sunday nights in a few months, I'm going to do this. I'm going to examine for you, how was it Jesus interpreted the Bible? Because, you know, people will always throw up that excuse. Hey, it's up to your interpretation, though. Yeah, but there's correct and incorrect interpretation. How do we know the right way to interpret? Because Jesus did it and the apostles did it. And we can learn from them how to interpret the scriptures. The scripture teaches us how to interpret the scripture. Isn't that cool? It's like instructions included with it. So what implications then does this have? First of all, this: be continually dedicated to the apostles' teaching in order that you can convey the right message. First of all, that you may convey the right message. A lot of people will object, well, our time and culture is different. No, 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 this is timeless. These are principles that are eternal. Sometimes we need a connection point. When you read the book of Acts, sometimes they go to their audience and they find something that their audience holds to and they say, aha, that, I'm going to explain that to you. Paul shows up in Athens. He says, you've got a statue there, a memorial. What did he call it? I can't remember the name. You've got this thing over here to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is. He finds a place in the culture, he makes connection with it, and he brings it to Jesus. With the Jews, it was the Old Testament. This is fulfilling what was said in the Old Testament. Now, let me tell you about Jesus, who also fulfilled it in these ways. When they go to the Gentiles, they make a connection to either the created order, the fact that there is anything, or some of their own beliefs, like, look, you receive rain for your crops, and brings food forth from the ground, and things like that. Who do you think that comes from? I'm going to tell you. And they would find a connection with the Gentiles and then bring it around to the idea of Jesus Christ. Or someone would come to them with some kind of a question and they would be able to bring that around to Jesus Christ. And we do the same thing today, only we have another category that the apostles didn't at the time. Though if you look later in the book of Acts, it does come around. They meet some people who were following Jesus but had some things wrong. How did they correct it? They went to the apostles' right teaching. And they corrected them, and they were able to go on in truth. And all these things would end the same way. They start wherever they start, connection to the Gentiles or the Old Testament scriptures. It comes to the person of Jesus and explains him. And then it comes to the application, repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And it is exactly the same today. Matter of fact, that's not a bad test. If you want to know if you're preaching the right gospel to people, let me ask you this question. Does your gospel that you are preaching work in every situation with every culture? Now, there are many churches today that would fail that test because they preach too much about blessings, material blessings. The blessings of God are profound and multiple and many. But they'll teach too much about material blessings, but then they struggle when they go to an area where there's war and famine and difficulty. Because people become believers and they're like, where are the blessings? And so they're left with nothing to say but, well, you must be doing it wrong. You need more faith. Well, it still doesn't explain martyrs. What about areas where Christians are actually being persecuted like they were in the early church in Acts chapter 2? We'll talk about next week the fact they were sharing everything. Why were they sharing everything together? Because they were being discriminated against. This is very important. Does your gospel work in every situation? If not, go back to the apostles' teaching and see what it is that you've added or left out. Because some people will say, well, I'll just show up, and when I show up, I'll just share my experience and tell them what God has done for me. That's a nice part of your gospel, perhaps. But experience doesn't really count because other things can give you good, positive experiences in life. Healing comes to believers and unbelievers. Sometimes we need more than just our own experience. We need the apostles' teaching. Also, the work of Satan comes by lying, signs, and wonders. If we depend upon signs and wonders to witness to other people, how will they know the difference when Satan out there, we're told the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world and that that work is partially performed by lying, signs, and wonders, how can the unbeliever tell the difference? I tell you, they can't. That's why we have to have the apostles' teaching. So be continually dedicated to the apostles' teaching for the purpose of proclaiming the right message. Be dedicated to it to also protect the truth. The primary tactic of the evil one hasn't changed since Genesis chapter 3. He comes and he lies. He doesn't have any other methods. He doesn't have any other ways. He's a deceiver. And the only protection against deception is a knowledge of the truth that insulates us from it. If you will, think of it as being inoculated against it. Being immunized against error if you know the truth. And a lot of people will say, well, I just rely on my pastor. Or we have a confession of faith, and I just hold to that, and those are the truths. And I hand out tracts that have the truth in them. And I don't really have to worry about it, and I'm not going to try to know it all myself. I'm not that smart. I can't learn all those things. Just give me the basics of creeds or whatever. No, it's not sufficient. You have to know these things. You have to know the apostles' doctrine. Because the question comes, where does the teaching come from? How did you get it? Where did your pastor learn what he learned? Is it all from the Bible? Or is some of it maybe the teaching of men? Is the stuff that's written in the tract just some philosophical ideas that somebody came up with? Has it mixed something else in? Or is it the pure word of God? And what happens when your pastor fails you? What happens if I go off this week and I go off the deep end, I go crazy, and I commit every possible sin that would disqualify me as someone who could ever preach again. What do you do with the last 11 years of things that I have said? How do you know if they're right or not? Because we know, if you know the Bible, you know that God can use imperfect vessels to bring forth perfect truth. But how do you know if it was perfect truth if you don't know the Bible? You're helpless and you're relying upon men. And too often our churches end up being little cults following men or denominations or creeds or groups of people rather than people of the book. This is all we have. There's no new prophecy. You don't have to listen to that guy on television who says he's received a word from the Lord. He is not an apostle. They are dead. And if he doesn't look completely dead, be sure that he's not an apostle. Be continually dedicated to the doctrines of the apostles in order to be sanctified. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 5. And understand that it is by the word that Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified. There is no other way. There's no white-knuckled, clinging to, gritted teeth determination to live the right way that's going to make us right for God. It's only His word that's going to do it. Let me show you in Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11. The author of Hebrews was talking about Melchizedek, an Old Testament figure who shows up for a few verses in the Old Testament. He wants to tell them all about this guy Melchizedek, but the people that he's writing to have become lazy in their learning. And listen to what the author of Hebrews says. He says, about this, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Those are pretty strong words. He accuses them of being children. And he says, look, you're still on the milk. You're still on the basics of repentance and trusting in Jesus and getting baptized and joining in with the church and stuff like that. He's like, it's time for you to move on. You should be teaching by now, but you need to be taught again. And indeed, I can say that to everyone. And some people object and say, well, I'm not called to be a teacher. If you know God, and everyone around you is dead and will perish eternal suffering unless they receive the word of God and believe in Jesus Christ, you had better become a teacher. It is upon each and every believer. You know what the average size of a church is in the Southern Baptist Convention? Somewhere around 70 to 80 believers. Well, attenders, regularly attending folk. And studies have been done by people in ministry and things to try to figure out, okay, what size congregation, what number of people can one man effectively minister to? And the number is almost identical, around 70 or 80 folks. And a lot of churches have part-time pastors, right? Why? Because they're not feeding themselves. It is the duty of the pastor to feed the sheep. There's no question about that. He is to bring forth the word. He is to present the word. He is to lead in teaching. But ultimately, he equips the church for the work of the ministry. By now, many should be teaching who are not. And even though you lack the gifts that the world would call for teaching, and even though you maybe lack the the capacity to understand the great and deep theological truths. Nevertheless, the basics should be mastered enough with the support of some of the details that you're able to bring that to someone else in a simple to understand way. We take Acts chapter 2 in this part as prescriptive to be continually dedicated to the apostles' teaching. For all these reasons, let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day for giving us the apostles' teaching. Lord, we would be lost without the real standard that you've set forth, without the truth, Lord. We would be helpless, for we would all go our own way. We would wander off into all kinds of things and mixture of man's teaching and the Word of God. But by your grace, you have given something that is a clear testimony. And Lord, it's difficult sometimes to understand the things here. And that is why we're thankful for your Spirit, that you will guide us, and that through prayer and through reading and through wrestling with your Word, you will reveal it. And you will grow us. And you will expand your kingdom. Lord, this is our prayer this day, that you would help us to renew our dedication to the apostles' teaching, that we would dive in and learn more, and that we would desire to become even teachers of it. Lord, I pray that you would minister mightily by your Spirit this day to apply these truths to our heart and to make a great name for yourself. For Lord, that is what we desire. We desire to lift up the name of Christ so clearly and so boldly that people will take notice and you will draw men unto yourself. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.